If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If you're using the church Bibles here, it's page 1756, Romans chapter 8. We're going to be concluding this marvelous chapter today as we look at the last 8 to 9 verses 31 through 39. The subject of this morning's sermon is the security of our salvation. That we're safe in God's hands as a result of our union with Christ. Let's pray together before we look into this text. Our Father, we are so thankful that you give us this privilege of having your word. Scriptures have been preserved for us for centuries. It's for our understanding. And through that understanding, we are called to honor you through our obedience. So give us hearts and minds that are yielded to the truths that you have in store for us today. What a marvelous portion of scripture we have for us in front of us today. We thank you so much for revealing the wonders of your salvation to us, that how secure we are in your loving hands. Help us to rejoice and at the same time contemplate about our own salvation, or in some cases even the need of salvation. Thank you so much for this privilege that we have today, that we can gather together without fear of persecution. We do remember our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world who go through much. We pray that they would experience your presence in a real way, even this morning. In some parts of the world, it's already night. We just pray that they would experience you. May you be pleased in helping us to submit to your truths this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The famous evangelist Dwight Moody once said that there's a lot of Christians who have no assurance of their salvation because they simply refuse to take God at his word. He illustrates this point through a story that his friend once told him. His friend was a Christian, was trying to share the gospel truths with a skeptic. The skeptic was asking, how do I know that I'm forgiven? How do I experience that feeling and so forth? And for that, as his friend had mentioned, imagine a man carrying a bag of potatoes behind his back. And someone comes and takes that bag off him. Even though he doesn't see that person, how does he know that the bag is removed from him? So the skeptic answered, he experiences a lessening of the load. That load is no longer there. That's how he knows that bag is taken away from him. In the same way, this person told the skeptic, I lost my load of sin and the burden of guilt, and I found peace in Christ when I put my faith in him. And then he went on to tell the skeptic, if you first trust in Christ and believe his word, then your burden of guilt and doubt will fall. Then and only then you will know the difference. Then Moody went on to say, don't make the mistake of trying to get the feeling of your sins forgiven before you do the believing. So, in other words, in order to experience that peace, experience the peace of having our sins forgiven, having the guilt of our sins removed, we have to first take God at his word, where he says, put your trust in my son who paid the price for your sin. And this passage takes it a step further, where it says, put your trust in my word that tells you you can have true assurance of your salvation if you take me, my word. There is a false assurance people can have. And Akhil read that before the first song. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter my presence. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking about true assurance that the Spirit gives. We've already seen that in Romans 8. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. I'm talking about that kind of an assurance, a Holy Spirit prompted, genuine assurance that we truly belong to God and will never ever be forsaken by God. In this passage, the Apostle Paul explores all possible venues through which a Christian could lose his or her salvation, and only to find every avenue blocked, because God has blocked every avenue, meaning that God is safeguarding us for that eternal salvation that we'll experience in His presence one day. And in order to do that, Paul gives us five truths in this passage, five truths that support this fact that we are secure in our salvation. He does that by asking about seven or so hypothetical questions, and he goes on to answer them. His main point is, we are secure. He does that again through this kind of question and answer style. And these truths should help us to experience the joy of our secure salvation, as well as it should help us to always abound in thanksgiving. There's one group of people who should always be joyful, no matter what life throws at them. That should be Christians. But sadly, that's not the case, is it? So many Christians go through life. Why am I going through so much? Why me? It's almost like, why pick on me, God, putting me through the ringer? Rather than that, we should say, Lord, even through this, you are strengthening my belief in the fact that I am safe in your hands. I hope that will be your conviction when we end this passage, that no matter what it is, I am His, He is mine, I'll live for Him, I'll rejoice in thankfulness. That's what I hope to accomplish through this fantastic section. I'm going to go through this whole section so that we kind of get the whole idea here. Paul is just, he's bursting forth in joy. He wants us to have this assurance. God wants us to have this assurance. That's the idea behind this entire portion here. Notice truth number one is this in verse 31. God is for us. God is on our side. Look at verse 31, how it reads. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The way the question is framed is it requires a no one. No one can be against us. That's kind of the idea. Notice how he starts out by saying, what then shall we say in response to these things? What are the these things? Are they the things to follow? Or are they the things that he mentioned earlier? I believe he's talking about the things he mentioned earlier, especially verses 28 through 30, where he said, God predestined people, God called people to salvation, God justified them, meaning giving them a not guilty status, and God also has glorified them in the sense that even though it's not happened yet, but in God's sight, it is done. These are the things, Paul says, God has already planned and performed for the most part, except the glorification part, in the life of Christians. So, in the light of these things that God has done, what should be our response? Then he answers that through a question. If God is for us, because these verses remind us that God is for us, because God has done all these things for us. If God, the highest power on earth, is on our side, and God plus one is always majority, so we have God on our side, then who can be against us? That word, if, it's not like if it may happen or if God is really on our side. It's probably along the lines of, since God is on our side, who can be against us? Frequently in the Bible, you find this phrase, God saying, I am against you. In Jeremiah 50, he talks about, I am against you, Babylon. Jeremiah 21, he talks about, I'm against you, Jerusalem, because the people are wicked. And then in Ezekiel 13, I believe it's verse 8, he says, I am against you, false prophets. Even in the New Testament, we have this in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God unleashed against all the wickedness and ungodliness of people. So there's God against people because of their sin. However, when you have your sins forgiven by placing your trust in Christ, God is no longer against you. God is on your side. It's a great comfort when you go through extremely difficult times of trouble. because you feel everything is stacked up against me. Why me? I'm going through one after another. How about others? Why don't they go through? Rather than throwing a pity party, what the text says is, be comforted. God is for you. God is on your side. But then another question may arise. Well, I can see God is on my side, but what if I disappoint him? What if I keep on disappointing him? Will that cause God to change his mind? Will God change his mind? Because that's how we equate human love, right? We love someone, and it could be sometimes in a marriage, your husband or your wife keeps failing you again and again and again, and disappoints you, hurts you. You may even go to the point of ending up in divorce. So we equate like that of God's love. What if I keep disappointing him? Will he cut me off? Paul answers that kind of a thinking by giving us the second truth in verse 32. No, God will never cut us off because God gave his very best to us. God gave his son for us. That's truth number two. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He poses, he responds this hypothetical question with another question. Question number three. Paul perhaps had Abraham in mind when God commanded Abraham to give his son Isaac, Genesis 22. And what did Abraham do? He did not withhold his only son. He put him on the altar and he was ready to plunge that knife into Isaac. And then in verse 16, God says, I know you love me because you have not withheld your only son. He has that in mind. But here he says, but when it came to his son, the father did not withhold. He gave. And in fact, nobody compelled the father to give Christ to die for our sins. This was God's own sovereign choice. If God did that, Paul tells this doubting Christian, if God gave his very best, his son, without us asking, why would you think God would be against you after you become his child? Doesn't make any sense. In fact, the question as to who really killed Jesus on that cross, the final and ultimate answer is God the Father. Let me show it to you from a couple of passages in the Old Testament here. Look at the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah chapter 53. Let me give you the page number. If you're not following the church Bible, it's kind of in the middle of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 53, page 1147. Isaiah 53. Let me read from verse 5 and verse 6, and then we'll jump down to verse 10. Verse 5, but he, this is kind of a prophecy, as well as in the later part, Israel will, when they turn back to their Messiah, they will recall these words as looking back. But he, that's pointing to Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. That refers to the crucifixion. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, meaning he paid the price that would bring peace to our hearts, peace of having our sins forgiven. And then notice, by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was that lamb that was sacrificed for our sins. The Lord, the Father, Yahweh, laid on him, a human being, a man, the iniquity of us all. So who put Jesus to death? The Lord has laid on him iniquity of us all. Jump down to verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will, Yahweh, the Father's will, to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Meaning, death will not be the final word. He will be raised again. He will prolong his life. He will be raised. And all this was done by whom? The Lord's will. The Father's will. So who put the Messiah on the cross? God the Father. What Paul is saying is, look, God did this for us. He gave His Son for us. Why would you doubt God will change His attitude towards you? One more passage. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. It's a little easier book to find. If you find Matthew, go back two books. That's Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, page 1488. This is what the prophet Zechariah, he's talking about end times before the return of the Messiah. And this is, he's specifically addressing this to the Jewish nation at large, but we can understand that this was God's word of prophecy that applies to Christ. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. In fact, it might be better if you pick it up. Look at verse 1. It says, a prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord there is Yahweh. Look at verse 10. So this is Yahweh continuing his speech. And I, the Father, Yahweh, will pour out on the house of David, that's a specific application to the Jewish nation and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication, meaning I'll be offering them grace. They will look on me. Notice the text there. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. That's why we talk about one God in three persons. They will look on me, the Father says. Son, in a sense, is equal with the Father, but physically is an individual person. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Who was pierced? Isaiah 53 says, the Lord pierced him. Here he says, look on me. So again, you find the one God in three persons. Here's a reference to the Messiah being pierced for you and for me. So Paul is saying, Father gave his Son. God, back to Romans 8, 32. God gave, he didn't spare his Son. He gave him up for us all. That word gave has this idea of a judge handing a prisoner to the executioners. That's what the Father did. I'm handing my Son to be crucified for your sin. That's how much I love you. That's how much I love you. And the very familiar John 3:16. God so loved the world that he what? Gave his one and only Son. He gave. Early in Romans 5:8, Paul said, God demonstrates his own love for us in that Christ died for our sins. While we were God's enemies, God gave his Son for us. Now we are God's children. Why would he change his love toward us? That's kind of the idea. The analogy is this. If God has done the greater, giving his Son to us, why would he be told the lesser, which is keeping us in his love? Giving us all things that we need for our spiritual life here and in the future. The story is told about a wealthy Roman, large estate, lot of money. He had one son, but the son was a loser. He was spending all his money on women, wine and song, and just wasting his life. But he had a faithful slave, a slave by the name Marcellus. So he decided he was going to give everything to Marcellus because he would carry on the family name. But he told his son, who was a flesh and blood, you can only ask for one thing of all that I have, only one. And the son said, I'll take Marcellus. I take him, I get it all. In the same way, when you take Christ, you get it all. That's the idea. That's why he says, along with him, graciously give us all things. That's the idea. That's how much we're loved. That's how much we're loved. The cross stands as the supreme example of God's love for you and for me. That should drive all fears away and bring such calm assurance to the troubled heart, it would cause it to abound in thanksgiving. Paul doesn't stop there. Truth number three, question number four, he poses it. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who will bring a charge? Probably having Satan in mind. Revelation 12:10 says, Satan is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. Throwing accusation. Remember Job? The book of Job. What does Satan do? Why, yeah, God, you're talking so high about Job, but he's doing all that because you're giving him all these things. Always accusing. He was accusing Satan's motive. And in ultimate sense, actually accusing God's motive itself. You have to bribe your children to love you. And that's why God proved true faith will persevere. I'll remove everything from Job. He will still remain faithful. He will not curse me. Yes, he'll go through some challenges, asking questions that he should not have asked. But still, at the end of the day, what Satan told would happen never happened. Job never cursed God, even though his wife incited him as well. So what Paul is saying here is this. Listen, who is there to bring any charge? This God has chosen the highest court. Is God's court. Highest judge is God, no one above him. And if this judge has declared you not guilty, that's what Romans has been building up all along. Because of your faith in Christ, because Christ paid the price for our sins, and God has declared you not guilty, God will not go back and say, oops, I made a mistake. I didn't have all the details. There's some fresh DNA results we have now, so I'm going to change my verdict. God doesn't do that. God knows everything. And if this God has declared you not guilty, you're no longer going to face any kind of guilt judgment pronounced on you. Let me illustrate this via another picture. Book of Zechariah. Go back to Zechariah. This time we're going to look at chapter 3. Keep in mind, when Paul wrote, he's having the Old Testament books, the picture in mind. So he's having a lot of that thought, and we should also understand what's driving Paul's thinking here. Page 1478 in the Church Bible, Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 5 so that you get the idea of how God declares a person not guilty, how God gives them an innocent status even though they are sinners. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to do what? To accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Now notice in this entire incident that I read to you here, Joshua is speechless. That's a picture of a sinner, cannot open his mouth before God, guilty. But what does God do? God removes his filthy garments, which is the picture of removing his sin, as he says later on in verse 4, "See, I have taken away your sin. I'm putting fine garments on you." That is what the Bible talks about, garments of salvation. We're clothed with the right standing that Christ gives to us as a result of his perfection. And that's kind of the idea. God declared him not guilty. I've removed your sin. Because God gave him that salvation. That's the same picture for us. God has given us the salvation. God will not take it back. If God were to declare a justified sinner, that is a true Christian, not guilty, then you know what? God has to go back, undo the resurrection, undo the death on the cross, undo the incarnation, undo everything. But God has already done that. So God will not go back and change his mind. That should bring such peace to our hearts. It should cause us again to abound in thanksgiving rather than falling into depression. So God is for us. God gave his son for us. God has justified for us. Now, in verses 34 through 39, Paul is talking about Christ specifically. Truth number 4, verse 34 is this. We are safe and secure in God's hands because of the completed and ongoing work of Jesus Christ. There's a completion to Jesus' work, but also there's an ongoing work. Look at verse 34. After saying, "Who will bring any charge?" then he goes on to say in verse 34, question number 5, "Who then is the one who condemns?" No one. Already in chapter 8, verse 1, he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He's already started the chapter with no condemnation, even though they didn't have chapters when it was originally written. He repeats that again, no condemnation, meaning no one can bring an accusation that will stick and stop us from inheriting the salvation, that will cut us off from God. No one. Why? He gives four reasons here. Because of Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Number one, his death. His death. No one died for anyone else's sin because no one else could be a perfect substitute. All the animal sacrifices, all of them were shadows. That's what the Bible says. The substance is in Christ. They were all pointing to a reality, and the reality is in Christ. Animals had to be offered again and again and again. But Christ, once for all, died for our sins. The perfect sacrifice. He died. And then, but a dead Savior is of no use. He was raised to life. Notice, who was raised to life? Meaning it was God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, raised him to life. That's a sign to tell us that the sacrifice my Son offered, I have accepted it. It's a perfect sacrifice, I've accepted it. And I'm giving you proof by raising him from the dead. He died, he was buried, and then he physically rose again on the third day. He was raised to life. And then, third thing is, he's at the right hand of God. That pictures his exaltation there. At the right hand indicates power, co-equal with the Father. Right hand, power. And then fourth, interceding for us. That's in the present tense. Interceding. He continually intercedes. He intercedes on our behalf, our prayer petitions, as well as when we sin. 1 John 2:1 says we have an advocate, Christ Jesus, who is the one that's the sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the world, he says. So here's Christ. He has completed the work in one sense in terms of his death and resurrection and being seated at the right hand of the Father, but also in one sense, it's an unfinished business because he continues to intercede for us till we go and live with him. And it's on that basis, Paul says, listen, Christ is continually praying for you, interceding for you. So, you're not going to be cut off. You're safe in God's hands. You're safe in God's hands. And then he goes on in verses 35 through 39. He basically summarizes kind of everything by saying, listen, you're not going to be cut off from God because Christ loves you with an everlasting love. With an everlasting love. I'm going to read verses 35, and as I read, I'll make some comments. Again, he poses question number 6. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice the way this phrase is, these words are phrased. He doesn't say, who shall separate us from our love for Christ? He says, from the love that Christ has for us. He's grounding his security of salvation, not based on our love, which is important, but he's grounding it based on God's fixed, everlasting love. And here he uses Christ, love of Christ. Later, in the end of verse 39, he would talk about love of God, or love that God has. You see, our salvation, the safety of it, or the security of it, is not dependent on us. That's what's the comforting part. It's on God's unconditional, sovereign election that drove all this to cause Paul to say, this love that was not based on the worthiness of the object is going to endure. Meaning, you might be surprised at the sins that you do, but God is not surprised because God knows the end from the beginning. He knew all about you. And despite that, he has chosen you for salvation. That is a mind-boggling truth. If that does not assure us, nothing else will. That does not give us a license to take sin lightly. But at the end of the day, it's not on our, I had a good day or I had a good week, so my salvation is secure. I had a bad week, so now it's in jeopardy. No, it's the everlasting love of Christ. He poses this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then again he says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He starts from trouble and so forth, then he ends with the sword, because sword is designed to kill. Can even death separate us from the love that Christ has for us? Then he quotes from Psalm 44 and verse 22, "For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Sheep to be slaughtered. Can that separate us? Then he goes on to say, no. No. In all these things, what are the things? All the suffering and so forth. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How are we conquerors? For example, we spend time praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Christians, even as we speak, are dying. They're being killed on a daily basis because of their faith. So in what sense can Paul say we really are more than conquerors? Super conquerors. That's kind of the idea here. How are we? It's this way. Suffering, even to the point of death, is designed by the enemy to cause us to deny our faith. Okay? By the Christian not denying the faith, but by enduring through it, even if it means death, the Christian thus conquers the enemy's weapon, which wants to cause us to deny our faith, and by us not denying, we've conquered the enemy's attack. And for the Christian, death is what? In fact, the Bible calls death as sleep. It's an entrance into heaven. Let me try and help you see this a little more clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Just go forward about two books or so. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me pick it up from verse 16. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." But then look at verse 17. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Pay close attention. What Paul is saying is this. Our suffering now on earth, and he calls that as light and momentary. Even though suffering is very intense, the Apostle Paul himself went through some unimaginable suffering. Yet the reason why he calls that as light and momentary is by contrast. The contrast is this: what is light is suffering, but later what is glory is eternal, and what is momentary is forever. And the light is contrasted with outweighs. Something is light, suffering is light. It's light compared to the overwhelming weight of that glory that's so heavy. In the light of the glory that is so heavy, our suffering is light. And the duration, in terms of eternity, this is momentary. But then notice what he's telling. He's saying, this light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, meaning it is producing for us, or it's the ultimate desire for the Christian is glory. The suffering, which is designed by Satan, Satan wants us to deny the faith, so he uses suffering, temptation, everything to cause us to deny. But if our goal is glory, then Paul says this, we can use that suffering by standing firm through that suffering. And even if that means death, it'll actually get us to where we really want to go, which is in the presence of God, and thus gain eternal glory. So we take suffering, use it as our servant to gain what we want, which is glory. And that's why even suffering cannot separate us from the love of Christ, is what he's saying here. That's why he says we are more than conquerors. That word conquerors is the word from which you get the word Nike. It's victory. Overwhelming victory, he says. Through suffering, we still gain the victory. Ultimate goal, to be in God's presence. Death just moves us into that presence. So we don't need to fear that when we go through such intense suffering, somehow this is God showing his hatred for us. No, no. God loves his children. This will not separate us. And then in verse 38, he's looked at all these possibilities. Then he says, I'm convinced. I stand firmly convinced. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, any governments and so forth, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's just throwing it all out there. whatever possibilities. He goes through extremes in terms of comparison. Whatever that could possibly remove us from our relationship with God, none of that's going to work. None of that. I'm convinced of this. None of that will work. That's what he's saying here. That's how secure our salvation is. That's how firm we are held in God's grip. A little boy who became a Christian was talking to his grandfather, who did not believe in the security of salvation. He read this passage to the grandfather because he learned that day in Sunday school, that we're safe in his grip. Goes and tells his grandfather. And grandpa says, well, yeah, I understand. But the text doesn't say, what if we slip out of his hand? We could slip out of his hand. The little boy at such a young age had a profound understanding. He said, Grandpa, when I put my faith in Christ, or when you put your faith in Christ, we become one of his fingers. We're united to Christ. We become part of his body. So there's no way we can lose our salvation. We're so secure. God is for us. God gave his son for us. He's justified us. Christ has died on the cross, rose again, exalted, and at the right hand of God interceding for us. And his love is an everlasting love. Nothing can separate. If we are united to Christ, and if the Father is going to stop loving us, that means he has to stop loving his son also. Because we are in Christ. We're united to his son. That's how inseparable the love of the Father and the love of the Son is for their own. He who began a good work will complete it. Philippians 1:6. Jesus said, of all you've given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise them on the last day. That's the physical resurrection. John 10:28. My sheep are in my hands. No one can snatch them out of it. It's as simple as that. So how do we respond to such truths? This fantastic truths of entire Romans 8 starts out with no condemnation, and look how it ends, no separation. How do we respond? Three quick thoughts before I wrap up. Thought number one, this is how we respond. First of all, these are blessings only for true Christians. So you need to make sure. If you want to experience these blessings, you need to make sure you are truly a Christian. How do you become one? By acknowledging your sinfulness before God, acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, no amount of good works that you do is going to meet the required standard, which is zero sins. Nothing. You got to say, Father, I accept the sacrifice you have provided for us. That's your son who died on that cross as a perfect substitute because he lived a life that was sinless. Why animals in the Old Testament? Because animals are sinless. Animals cannot commit sin. They're not rational beings. That's the closest to sinlessness. But because we are human beings, we need a human substitute. Perfect substitute. Only Jesus qualifies. That's why as Isaiah 7:14 says, the virgin shall bear a child. Christ was born of Virgin Mary. Price was fully paid only by Christ. But that's not the end. God accepted the sacrifice by raising Christ from the dead. And you say, I accept him. I accept him whom you've given as my Savior. That's where it all starts. A simple prayer from your heart. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I put my faith in your Son. I surrender. You don't come to God's table bargaining. You come on your knees with absolute surrender. Ask God to give you that kind of a heart. God, give me that kind of a heart. Because if that doesn't happen, you cannot say, God is for me. God is against you. The highest power on earth is against you. No one can come to save you. None. So stop delaying. Stop denying. Accept Christ. That's the first thing. Second, the love with which God has loved you, the love with which Christ loves you, should cause you to live for him. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, this is what we read. It's just a fantastic two verses. that page 1797, that calls us, how should we respond to this kind of a love? This passage reveals to us. For Christ's love compels us, motivates us, constrains us, pushes us, because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, meaning we died along with Christ, spiritually speaking, when he died on the cross for our sins. And he died for all. Here's the reason. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We live for him. We live for his interests. We live for his glory. Because he did everything for us, in response, we do everything for him. Not in perfection. Yes, we fail. But when we fail, there should be a heart of repentance that says, I'm sorry, I don't want to do this again, please help me. It's a lifelong process. God does not seek perfection, but he sees the direction of our life. Is it toward holiness? Is our life towards greater love for God, greater love for people, greater love for God's word? How about our wallets? Do they show that Jesus is Lord, or do they show that we are the Lord of our money? The question should not be, Lord, how much should I give, even though it's a valid question? Should be along the lines of, Lord, how much of yours should I keep, and how much of yours should I be giving? Changes the way we think about money, because possessions don't possess us. We just possess possessions. Hold everything with a free hand. The free hand. God puts it, God can take it. As Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes it away. We don't need to fear. What can happen? Worst that we think is death, but that's the best thing. It ushers us into the presence of God. So we live for him. We love him. Our love for him should increase. And as that love increases, we will live more and more for him. Third, irrespective of my circumstances in life, that suffering list that Paul gave earlier, irrespective of whatever I'm going through, I must rejoice in gratitude. That should be our attitude. I must rejoice in gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Go a little more forward, a few more books. You'll find the book of 1 Thessalonians, page 1838, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Notice, give thanks in all circumstances, the good and the bad. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You don't need to run around so much trying to find what God's will is. Obey God's will in his clearly revealed word. Rest of the gray areas will get more clarity. Because if you're failing to obey him in the clearly revealed areas, why should God give us more understanding in those what we call as gray areas? Here's a clear black and white. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. If you disobey this and then you say, God, do you want me to buy this, or do you want me to marry that one, or do you want me to go to school here? Pointless. Pointless. Obey him in the clearly revealed areas. Believe me, he will guide you in those other areas. So we should rejoice in gratitude. That would be the response for us. So as we end this journey in Romans 8, remember, this is only for a believer. So are you one? If not, why not? Ask yourself that. Your life is not something that you want to play games with. This has eternal consequences. Second, if you are, this is how Christ has loved me. What's holding me from loving him more and more? What's holding me back? And why should I get depressed when I go through suffering? Yes, cry. But cry with hope. Rejoice. That's the deep-seated, sorrowful yet rejoicing. That's the Christian life. We live in a very, very troubled world. So much of pain and sorrow around us. Sometimes within us too, because we go through affliction too. But we have all the reasons to be joyful. Let's rejoice. I want to close with a modern day paraphrase of these final verses in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, by a fellow named Ray Stedman. He's no longer alive. This is what he wrote. God, I may fall flat on my face. I may fail until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, you will hold me in the palm of your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle you. Nothing can separate me from your measureless love. Pain cannot. Disappointment cannot. Anguish cannot. Yesterday, today, tomorrow cannot. The loss of my dearest love cannot. Death cannot. Life cannot. Riots, war, insanity, unidentity, hunger, disease, none of these nor all of them heaped together can budge the fact that I am dearly loved, completely forgiven, and forever free through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Let's pray together. Lord, we cannot add anything to the wonderful reality of your love. You've called us to glory, but also preserving us for that glory. These are mind-boggling truths. The only thing we can do is believe it. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.